If you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 25. We begin a new series this morning. Psalms 25 to 33. We won't be covering all of these Psalms, but we will hit most of them. Because of the weather, I thought we would begin with an icebreaker this morning. What is your most embarrassing moment? Can you think of it? That's a common icebreaker question, isn't it? Maybe it was something as simple as forgetting a person's name. Or maybe a step up, a wardrobe malfunction, like getting de-pantsed in the middle school lunch line, as I certainly was on one occasion. Or maybe tripping when you walked across the stage to get your diploma or some other award. Or maybe, I hope not, but maybe somebody here is one of those people on social media who fall off of the treadmill at the gym in front of everybody. In his sermon on Psalm 25, a friend of mine describes one of the most shameful moments that you could imagine. And that is a bride being left at the altar. Can you imagine it? The pastor asks the bridegroom to say, "I do," but in response, he says, "I don't," and turns tail and walks right out of the ceremony. I can't imagine anything that would be more publicly shameful than that. Well, David is facing this kind of public shame in Psalm 25. Look at verse 2. He cries out, this is a psalm of lament, he cries out, "Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." This is a psalm of David, and we don't know for certain the situation he was facing, but I've imagined that it could have been the situation he was facing when his son Absalom was trying to usurp the throne. David, if you'll recall, had sinned with Bathsheba grievously, but not only that, he had sinned in the way that he was raising and leading his family. And as a result of all of this sin, God said horrible things would come in the wake of that. And Absalom's attempted coup was one of those consequences for David's sin. People are mocking David publicly. And if Absalom were victorious, ultimately victorious, this would have brought public shame upon David and upon his throne. It would be like God leaving David at the altar, of not going through with the vows that God had made to him. You see, God established a covenant with David. He anointed him as king and said, "You are my anointed king." He even called him his son. And so if God were to abandon David, it would bring public shame upon him. So David cries out, "Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." And yet, he was not actually afraid that this would happen to him. Look at verse 1, the way that the whole psalm begins. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." He comes to the Lord in prayer. He places all of his desires before the Lord. Verse 2, he says, "O my God, in you I trust." Do you see? His confidence is in God. In verse 3, he concludes, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." He reiterates all of this at the end of the psalm. It's common for an author to say something at the beginning as his intro and then to bring it back in the conclusion. And that's what we have here. Look at verses 20 and 21. "Oh, guard my soul, deliver me. Let me not be put to shame." for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. So the reason for David's confidence in the face of this situation is that he trusts in the Lord. All of these words, I want you to get this. It's going to be important for the next few weeks. Trusting, waiting, taking refuge. They're all driving at the same thing. David hopes in God. That's the last verse of Psalm 33, which rounds out this section within Psalms 25 to 33. He is confident that God will deliver him. God is a sanctuary for him. We see this motif run throughout Psalms 25 to 33. God is a refuge, we'll hear here, but also a shelter, a strength for David, a rock, a fortress. That's why we've titled this series Sanctuary Psalms. On Wednesday of this week, which was New Year's Day, one of my high school classmates posted a picture of a bowl of black-eyed peas garnished with a little bit of ham on the top, with the caption below, "Here is hoping for good luck in 2025. Friends, I just want you to know that when I say David is hoping in God here, it's not that kind of hope. Not that kind of hope at all. It isn't wishful thinking. It isn't based on luck. His hope, his confidence is based on God's character and God's promises, which God will in fact keep to his people. The main argument of this psalm this morning is this. It comes straight out of verse 3. None who wait on the Lord will be put to shame. None who trust in the Lord will be put to shame. None who hope in the Lord will be put to shame. None who find shelter in the Lord will be put to shame. And friends, this is good news for us. For we, like David, also live in a world that is fallen because of sin. We live within the consequences of our own sin. But we also suffer. We are sinners, and yet we are also sufferers who suffer because others have sinned against us. At times, it may feel like God has left you at the altar, like he is not going to come through on his vows and his commitments to you. It may feel as though the Lord is going to put you to shame. But friends, here's the good news of Psalm 25 this morning. If we trust in God, if we wait on him, we can have confidence that he'll not only forgive our sins, as he forgave David's, but that he will ultimately deliver us from the consequences of our sins and the effects of living in a fallen world. So the question before us this morning, if the call is for us to wait on the Lord, as we'll see throughout this series, the question is, how do we do that? How do we wait on the Lord in this world of sin? The rest of this passage teaches us that. So with that backdrop in mind, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 25. A Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul, and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So again, the question before us, if those who wait on the Lord will not be put to shame, how do we wait on the Lord? We pray, is what we see here. We pray two broad prayers. The first, in verses 4 to 14, is lead me in your truth. And then the second is deliver me out of trouble. Deliver me out of trouble. So first we pray, lead me in your truth. Look at verses 4 and 5. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. What exactly are God's ways? We're going to run into this throughout this series. What is his truth? Well, the most obvious thing is that these are the ways God has called us to live our lives. To live our lives according to God's word. But as we look closer at this passage, we see that there is more to the ways of God or to the truth of God. God's ways are also truth about God's character and his way of salvation. So as we look at these verses, we're going to be considering both the way to live, but also God's way of salvation. To pray, lead me in your truth, involves three more specific prayers to put flesh on the bones. The first is this: I commit to keep your commandments. Those who trust God, who wait for him, those who love him, will do what he commands. Jason touched on this last week as well, right? If you love God, you will do what it is that he commands. So if God is going to be a refuge for you, if he is going to be a sanctuary for you, if you are going to trust him in that way, well, you will prove your trust in the small things in your everyday life of doing what God's word says. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice the language is similar. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew on that house, but it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. In other words, those who heard, believed, and did the words of God, they were not put to shame. They were not put to shame. That's the first reason God asked David to make his ways known to him. He is making his heart, he's making the posture of his heart clear. I want to do what you call me to do. I want to walk in the ways of life. But the fact of the matter is that we don't always walk in God's ways, do we? And so that leads us to the next thing, that we must pray if we are going to be led in God's truth. We must confess our great sin. Notice in verse 7, David says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions." He asks God basically to forgive his sins and to forget his sins. It's not that David is suffering now because of some sins he committed when he was a child, but when he thinks of his sin right now, he is mindful that he has been a sinner ever since his youth. Young children here, I hate to break it to you, but you are sinners. Just like your mom and dad and your grandpa and your grandma and your teachers, all of us have been sinners from our youth. Remember what David said in Psalm 51. He says, "In sin my mother conceived me." He was a sinner by nature and has been a sinner ever since he was a child. And he's acknowledging it. In verse 11, he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." He doesn't minimize his sin. He sees the depths of his sin and he gets it all out there to God. He doesn't say, "Hey, I'm the king. I have certain privileges. I can get away with certain things. Or at least I'm not as bad as Absalom. At least I'm not as bad as Saul." He says, "No, my sin is very great." When you pray, what's the first thing out of your mouth? Do you go straight to your physical needs and the needs of your family, or do you get quickly to the point? Do you put your sins out on the table? John Calvin says, "The right and proper order of prayer is to ask at the very outset that God would pardon our sins." I think this is good counsel. And if not right at the outset, pretty quickly after the outset of our prayers. But we don't simply confess our sin. In fact, that's not the emphasis in this passage. We also pray something like this: "God, I am confident in your gracious character." That is large in verses 6 to 14. Notice the way David starts his confession in verse 6. "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." David trusts in the Lord because he knows the Lord's ways, which are not simply the way to live our lives. The Lord's ways are also the way that He deals with His covenant people when they sin. The Lord is merciful to them. When you sin, if you are a part of the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ, when you sin, the Lord's posture towards you is mercy. The word here for mercy speaks of a mother's compassion for her children. She can't turn away the cries and the needs of her children unless she's a very bad mother. But our God is even more merciful and compassionate than that. He shows His steadfast love, that is His covenant commitment, which is like the love or the commitment of a husband who says, "I do," who doesn't say, "I won't," or "I don't," and turn tail, but says, "I have made covenant vows to you, and I will keep my covenant vows to you." That is God's steadfast love. He will not leave sinners at the altar. He will act in love toward them and forgive their sins. And friends, this is nothing new. This is the way that God has always dealt with His people. After Israel made the golden calf, Moses prayed the exact same thing that David prayed. He said, make me know your ways. Exodus 33:13. Later he asked the same question, I think, in a different way. He says, show me your glory. He wants to know God's ways. He wants to see God's glory. But the Lord said, I will not show you my glory directly, but I will proclaim to you my name. If you want to know what I am like, I'll tell you what I am like. And this is what he said in Exodus 34. The Lord, a merciful, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Do you notice how many of the same words in this fundamental passage about God's posture towards his people show up in David's prayer? He's using the same language because he's appealing to the same God who has made the same commitment to people like Moses and to people like David. David knows that God's mercy and steadfast love are from of old. God was gracious to sinners that were his people then, and he will be gracious to David as well. The main thing that we need to see in this passage is that the Lord doesn't forgive us and love us because we are lovable. Let that sink in. He does it for his name's sake. His name is his revealed character. In proclamations like the one made in Exodus 34 and actions that we see throughout redemptive history, he does things for his name's sake. God is love. And he reveals his love to his people when he forgives their sin. He puts his love on display. That's why he does it. Not because you're lovable, but because he is love. There is nothing more important in the Christian life and nothing more important than in the life of prayer to know who our God is. He is holy. And so therefore, as God continued in Moses 34, he will by no means clear the guilty. He will bring judgment upon them. But for those who wait upon him, for those who belong to him, he will be merciful. He keeps his covenant commitments. That is a stabilizing truth in an unstable world. He will not leave you standing at the altar. And how do we know it? How do we know that God loves us in this way? Well, he demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, not after we shaped up, but while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This passage is actually, our passage that we have here, is directly pointing forward to the gospel, specifically the gospel of John. A Christmas verse, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that part, right? And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Does this sound a lot like Exodus 34? The glory that Moses asked to see was not shown to him, but we have seen it in Jesus. And he was full of grace and truth, which those words in the original language are the same words for steadfast love and faithfulness, which is how God revealed himself to Moses, was revealed even more perfectly in Jesus. If we are going to wait on God, we must spend time meditating on his character, because it's his character, not ours, that will give us confidence when we're struggling in sin. Verse 9, he teaches the humble his way. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way. To humble ourselves is to acknowledge our sin and to acknowledge that there is nothing in us that will make God act favorably toward us. If you just really mean it in your confession, then God will change his mind and act. But no, God acts according to his own will. To humble ourselves is to know that. To fear the Lord is to realize that God is God and we are not. He is the only one who can save us, and he is the only one, therefore, who is worthy of our trust. Our hope is found in his character and his character alone. And as Paul says earlier in Romans 5, that I quoted from earlier, in Romans 5:5, and this hope does not put us to shame. Let's look now at the second thing that David prays for. The problems we face in life are always the result of sin. But here's the thing. It's true that we are sinners. We've covered that. But it's also true that we are often sinned against. Let that sink in. Sometimes we can be so focused on our sin that we are shy, or we feel that we can't acknowledge that we have also been sinned against. And both our sin and the sin of others bring suffering upon us. So if the first prayer in 4 to 14 appealed to the Lord's steadfast love for forgiveness, the second prayer actually appeals to the suffering that David is experiencing because of his sin and because others are sinning against him. The first prayer was a prayer for the Lord to lead him into the truth of God's way of salvation. The second is the prayer for the Lord to deliver me out of trouble. Verse 15, he reiterates his trust in the Lord. My eyes are ever toward the Lord is a similar way of a different way of saying, I lift up my soul to the Lord. I trust in the Lord. And why does he lift his eyes to the Lord? Because he's confident that the Lord will pluck his feet out of the net. There's that out of language. This prayer also involves three specific things to put flesh on the bone. The first is a prayer like this. Consider my suffering because I've sinned. Look at verses 16 to 18. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all of my sins. He's already asked for forgiveness for his sins, but now he is asking to be delivered from the consequences of his sins. And what are they? He's lonely and afflicted. The troubles of his heart are enlarged. I mean, this is depression or anxiety, if we want to use terms like this, writ large. He's afflicted. He not only knows that he's a sinner, he's sick about it. The consequences of his sin have created great troubles. And one of those troubles is that his enemies have come upon him. And so the second part of the prayer is, consider my suffering, Lord, for I've been sinned against. Look at verse 19. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. David's foes, whomever they may have been, had come against him in part because of his sin. It was a consequence of his sin. God was disciplining David for his sin, and I think David knows that. But remember what we learned back in Isaiah chapter 10. God can use very sinful people to discipline his sinful people. And so there's a sense in which while David is being disciplined, he's also being sinned against, and that does not mean that the people who are sinning against him are therefore just off of the hook. Now, that's not to say, this is an important qualification, that any time that we're sinned against, it's a direct result of our specific sin. Sometimes when we're sinned against, it is simply the result of living in a sinful and fallen world. And so I want you to hear me on this morning. If you have been abused, if you have been taken advantage of, if you've been put to shame, so to speak, it is not your fault. You have been sinned against. And yet, David's prayer is still appropriate even for you, to cry out to the Lord and say, consider how many are my foes, to acknowledge with what violent hatred they have hated you, because that's what it is. And to pray, oh, guard my soul and deliver me and let me not be put to shame. And friends, if you wait on the Lord, if you trust in Him, if you take refuge in Him, if you hope in Him, you will not be put to shame. He will answer your prayer. Verse 13, David says that those who fear the Lord will abide in well-being, that they will inherit the land. In other words, they will experience the covenant blessings that God has promised to His people. For us, who are living on this side of the cross, who are living under the new covenant, that means that one day, and I look forward to that day, God will do away with all suffering in this life, whether a result of our own sin or the result of others sinning against us. And we see that in Revelation. And we learn in Revelation that God actually uses the prayers of His saints to bring about that day. They are like incense that is lifted up into the heavens, that the Lord then throws back down onto earth to accomplish His purposes. The great poet George Herbert calls it reversed thunder. Your prayers, David's prayers, they matter. But how will all of this happen? This freedom from suffering. And when will it happen? This leads us to the third part and the final part of our prayer for deliverance. It's a prayer like this. Deliver me like You did Your anointed Son. This whole prayer, I've not acknowledged it thus far, but it is a prayer of David, God's anointed king, and we are not him. Would you agree with that? So the way that the anointed king prays may be a bit different than the way that we pray. God made promises to David, promises that were being threatened by his sin and by his enemies. David trusts God to save him from his sin and deliver him from his enemies, to keep his covenant commitment to David. But in verse 22, the prayer shifts. He says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. This picks up on a very important theme within the Psalms, and it is this. David's well-being and the nation Israel's well-being are completely linked to one another. How it goes with David and his sons after him is how it will go with the people that he is responsible for. And the same is true for us, but it's not David's well-being that determines our well-being. Rather, as we sang at that first song, it is great David's greater son. How it goes with him is how it will go with us. You see, Jesus too was greatly troubled in the face of suffering. Before he went to the cross, he said this, I read it in my Bible reading this morning, now is my soul troubled. Same language from the Psalm. And what shall I say? Father, save me for this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Why was Jesus' soul troubled? His enemies were seeking to kill him. When he was on the cross, they mocked him and saying, he trusts God. Let God deliver him. He was suffering not because of his own sin, but because he was going to bear the sins of his people on the cross. The sins of David that are prayed for here, and our sins as well. And Jesus knew that he wouldn't be delivered from death, but he would be delivered. He would be delivered through death. God would raise him up on the third day, then he would ascend to the right hand of the Father, and he would be vindicated in the face of all of his enemies. And that's how it went with Jesus, God's anointed Son's friends. So therefore, if we are in him, that's how it will go for us who wait upon the Lord. He will one day return from heaven to take his people home. Then he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no more suffering for sin. No more suffering at the hands of those who sin against us. So we cry out to God now, consider my affliction, consider how many are my foes, guard my soul and deliver me. And there may be temporal answers to those prayers. I hope that there will be for you, but there may not be. But we wait on the Lord, nevertheless, in great confidence, knowing that one day these prayers will be answered fully and finally in Christ. He will not leave us at the altar. He will not leave us at all. He will not leave us as orphans. He will come for us. And the hope that we have now is a hope that will not put us to shame on that day. But in the meantime, we wait. We wait in hope, trusting and praying. Lead me in your truth, O Lord, and deliver me out of my troubles. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would do just that. That you would lead us in your truth. That you would help us to be people who, when we come to you, really desire to do your will, to walk in your ways. But also people who look forward to, eagerly, knowing your way of grace and salvation. Knowing that our sin is great, and yet your mercy is more. I pray that we would be people who wait on you in that way. For the sake of your glorious name, we pray. Amen.